In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father of light, in you is found no shadow of change, but only the fullness of life and limitless truth. Open our hearts to the voice of your word, and free us from the original darkness that shadows our vision. Restore our sight, that we may look upon your Son, who calls us to repentance and a change of heart. For he lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good evening, everyone. I made reference last evening to the fact that I was privileged to study in Rome. I went to Rome in September of 1999, completed my studies in the summer of 2001. Great many traditions in you study in Rome, both at the North American College and in general in the city itself. And one of those great traditions is the stational churches throughout the Lenten season. Each day of the Lenten journey, there is a particular church in Rome to which the communities will gather and they will celebrate that particular day at that particular church. It has its origins, some argue, as early as the 4th or 5th century. Certainly by the Middle Ages, there's evidence of this moving from one station to the next, in a sense, allowing the whole city to come together to celebrate this Lenten journey as they marked it off by going to these various churches. The first church in this Lenten journey is the Church of Santa Sabina on top of the Aventine Hill. This is a particularly significant church to those of you who are familiar with Dominicans because this is their headquarters. This is actually where St. Dominic was. You can see the cell. You can see the orange tree that figures so prominently in some of his early ruminations. And of course, there's a whole history of the Dominican order around the whole church itself. It's a beautiful church. I passed this church every day when I went to school on those days that I got up and went to school. Well, I only had school 2 days a week, so you would think that I would make it both days, but I don't say this to students to discourage them from going to school, but I simply did not always make it to school. But on this particular day, I did. And I was thinking about that, particularly because I was thinking about the words of our Pope Emeritus, Benedict XVI, several years ago when he was speaking on the Ash Wednesday at Santa Sabina on top of the Aventine Hill. And of course, the Aventine becomes packed with people, especially because our Holy Father is there. And our Holy Father wrote this when he was the Supreme Pontiff, reflecting on the entrance antiphon that's given to us on Ash Wednesday. You love all creatures, Lord, and you do not loathe anything you have made. You forget the sins of those who convert and forgive them, because you are the Lord our God. The Holy Father goes on to say, with this moving invocation taken from the Book of Wisdom, the liturgy introduces the Eucharistic celebration of Ash Wednesday. They are words that in some way open up the whole Lenten journey, placing as their foundation the omnipotence of the love of God, his absolute lordship over every creature, which is translated in infinite indulgence, animated by constant and universal will to live. In fact, to forgive someone is equivalent to saying, I do not want you to die, but that you live. I always and only want your good. What a beautiful way to begin reflections on Ash Wednesday, but also I think an appropriate way for us to begin our reflections this evening on the mysteries of the Lord's cross and that beautiful relationship between mercy and sacrifice, mercy and mortification, in the context of the love of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ, his absolute lordship over every creature, over everything. Which makes perfect sense because only one who is greater than we are has the ability to forgive us, has the ability to, in a sense, lord it over us in the fullest sense and the best expression of that phrase. When the Lord lords it over us, as our Holy Father rightly points out, it is an expression of this infinite indulgence. God is constantly forgiving us, most especially in those moments when either we don't want to be forgiven, or we don't seek forgiveness, or God forbid, we're not even aware that we are in need of forgiveness. God is always there to forgive us. And that, my brothers and sisters, has to be the context, this love of God, this infinite mercy that indulges us almost whimsically so, although God is not capricious or whimsical, but in some ways the manner in which he completely indulges us seems to be that way. We have to have that as the context for contemplating the cross of Christ, because the cross is hard and sacrifice is difficult. And the world in which we live simply does not want to encourage in any way, shape, or form the type of sacrifice that is central to our lives as Catholic men and women. And yet, we have to do this, we have to embrace this, because this is what Christ himself has done. This is what Christ himself demands of us. If we are going to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, then we follow in the way that he himself went. And so, the Holy Father, in a sense, it seems counterintuitive to begin a reflection about the cross by talking about love and divine indulgence. And maybe it might make us feel better if we talked about wrath and anger. Sinners in the hands of the angry God, John Edwards proclaimed, I'm sure, as he thundered from the pulpit. God is unrelenting. God will not forgive. God will condemn. It's going to frighten you, and it should frighten you. We should be worried about hell. We should be worried about damnation and perdition. I'm not saying those things don't exist. Those things are truly real. But God has done everything he possibly can do in order for you to make sure that you do not end up that way. I oftentimes think of it this way. When I was a freshman in high school, one of the Jesuits who taught me, I'm a product of Jesuit education, high school and college. The Jesuit who taught me, I won't mention his name, he's still alive, would always give us the answers to the test. And he told us you could write them in your Bible. The only thing you could bring was your Bible. And it always amazed me the guys who would end up failing the test, because he gave us the answers. And it was those New American Bibles. I don't know if you remember that old New American Bible with the green cover. Some had a brown cover, but it had all those blank pages in the front. I see some people smiling. Blank pages in the front and in the back. So there was lots of room to write down all the answers. So all you had to do was write down the answers and come in and take the test. But there was always more than just one. I oftentimes referred them as idiots. I don't know why they did that. Who refused to listen to him. They somehow didn't believe him when he said, you can write the answers in your book. Bring just the Bible. That's all you can bring. It didn't make any sense to me. And it wasn't the very first time I took this. I'm a freshman, after all. St. Louis University High School, the oldest high school west of the Mississippi. We're supposed to be the best and the brightest. I'm thinking, this is a trick. We're going to get in trouble. Maybe we're not supposed to. Maybe it's a test. Maybe it's some type of honor code violation or something, although we didn't sign anything like that. But no, it wasn't a trick. This is actually what he meant. It seems as if somehow we should always focus, or maybe intuitively want to focus on that wrath, that punishment, that condemnation. And God would be just in bestowing that upon us. But there is no trick. This is no test. It's already been passed by our Lord himself. He's already done all that needs to be done. We have to trust in him. And the context is that love. It's the starting point. But again, not love as the world would conceive of love. We use that word, you know, to describe a variety of different emotions, a variety of different experiences. I love my car. I love McDonald's French fries when I could eat McDonald's French fries. I love playing golf. I love going to the movies. Those are all the things I love. But then we also talk about loving God, loving our neighbor, loving our spouses, loving our children, our grandchildren. And we've reduced the word in its meaning and its content that the love of relationship, the love of God, is like the love of French fries. I can have them or I cannot have them. It's like the love of a car. I get one, I get another one. So I love God, I don't love God. I love you, I don't love you. But that's not what love is about. Love is the reality, as we said last evening, the mystery of the Lord's cross. So when we talk about carrying our own crosses and the indulgent love that God has for us, the understanding of it always must be contextualized by how God manifests his love for us by giving us himself and then allowing himself, allowing his son to suffer and die for us. I cannot stress it enough, precisely because I think at times it's difficult for us in our limitedness to contemplate how profound it is that the author of all existence would choose to give himself to us in this particular manner. We were already undeserving in the garden, And yet at that precise moment, God had already begun the context of reconciliation. And so, we're going to talk about the Lord's cross. We're going to talk about the need for mortification and sacrifice in our own lives as ways of experiencing more concretely this profound mercy that God has for us. But before I do that, there are a few things I want to kind of talk about to kind of get us in the mood, if you will. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is there for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit himself?'" The reality of the cross, central to following after our Lord. The cross is the manner in which we follow after him. Self-denial, self-abnegation, self-sacrifice, and a willingness to die. There is a beautiful dynamic that surrounds the Lenten season in the same way that it surrounds the Advent season, and I think is an integral part of the spiritual life, and that's the reality of silence. It's nice, isn't it? A little quiet. Although inevitably, whenever I do that, I can always feel people fidgeting a little bit. Did he lose his place? Did he forget what he was saying? What's going on up there? They get a little embarrassed for me, and then they're embarrassed and they're nervous, and all this anxiety kind of wells up inside of us because we're not used to silence. TV's on in the morning, phones are chirping, going off in church in any number of places. In our cars, our radios are constantly going over and over and over again. And yet silence is an integral part to the unfolding of salvation history. Creation begins in silence. The only witnesses to creation are the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who choose to reveal to us that they themselves are the author of all of this reality. The interaction between the patriarchs, between Moses and the prophets, it's always an intimate union of silence, of conversation, God reaching out and speaking. God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. Oftentimes Moses is going up into the mountain, goes into the tent, quiet and silence. And of course, the most profound expression of this was that beautiful interaction between Our Lady and the angel Gabriel. Our Lady in prayer, Our Lady in solitude, hears the voice, the message of God, and receives this, all of this in silence, in solitude, in quiet. This is an integral part of also assisting us in more deeply configuring ourselves to the mystery of the Lord's cross. Because the silence of the world drowns out that ability for us to hear God speaking to us. And it's not just enough to hear what God says through our ears. We have to tune and train the ear of our heart to listen deeply to God. And so I think about that passage after Elijah has killed the prophets of Baal. And he runs away from Jezebel, who's breathing murderous threats. And he goes to the mountain, and he's a little bit confused about why he hasn't been successful. After all, he showed forth the power of God. Well, one of the reasons why, and I love, you remember this passage? If you remember this passage, don't you? Because after he wins, it says in the prophets of Baal, they lined up to have their throats slit. Who lines up to have their throats slit? Well, that's what the scripture tells us. That's what they did. He wasn't supposed to kill them. They were supposed to be converted. If you're dead, you really can't be converted and live relationship with God. You can't in heaven, but I think God was looking for a little bit more. So he's a little bit upset. Yes, Elijah manifested the power of God, but it was also supposed to give them an opportunity to continue to live in relationship, having had this power revealed to them. So he runs away. He's hiding in the cave and he's waiting for God because he's got a few choice words he wants to say to God, like, "What's going on? And why are you mad at me?" And so all the traditional theophanies of God, as we hear in Kings, manifest themselves. The wind, the thunder, and the rain. But as scripture relates to us, God was not present in any of those. And then it says, Elijah heard the voice of the Lord in the whispering of the wind. It's a whisper. Sometimes so quiet you have to literally lean in to hear what God is actually saying to you. It's hard. It's difficult. Hence the necessity of silence. Particularly because the Lord himself oftentimes was searching for solitude. One of the things that we hear our Lord is constantly doing is going someplace to be by himself to pray, to converse with his Father, to spend time with the one from whom he derives all of his strength, all the direction of his life, so that when it comes time for him to do the things that the Father wants him to do, to preach, to make manifest the kingdom, and then most especially to pick up his cross and do what he needs to do in bringing about our salvation, he's able to do that because of the intimate relationship that he forged with the Father in silence and in solitude. And of course, walking the road of Calvary, bereft by any relationship at all, he's been abandoned, betrayed, and denied. And the only ones who are with him on the journey are those who are weak and disenfranchised. His mother, the beloved disciple, Simon the Cyrene, Veronica, pressed into service or witnessing to this, or the women weeping as the Lord himself goes. It is the solitary journey, this carrying of the cross. No one can do this for him. Even when Simon is pressed into service, it's only for a little while because they want to make sure that the Lord is alive to die upon the cross. Seems counterintuitive, but they want him very much alive when they punish him, when they strip him, when they nail him to the cross. And this is something that he does on his own. But he's not alone. He's never been alone. There's that intimate union with the Father and the Spirit, that communio from which he came, that communio into which he has always been an integral part as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that allows him to have strength to do what it is that he has done. There's a great little book, I'm not sure if it's still in print, called A Doctor at Calvary. It's almost a pamphlet-sized book. Anybody familiar with this book? You can raise your hand, don't be shy. I see at least one person. Okay, two, three, all right. Where this man went through and he details what physically would have happened to our Lord, given what we know is detailed and given to us in sacred scripture. And no one person would have been able to survive the scourging that our Lord endured, both before and during. The crown of thorns, the size of nails that were pressed into his head. It's gruesome and it's painful. And if you turn away from it or if you're overwhelmed by it, that would make perfect sense. But the beautiful thing about reading this book is it helps us, help me realize anyway, what it is that God endured for our sake to get to that cross. And how was he able to do this? From where did he derive the strength when his body seemingly should have simply given out? From this intimate communion between the Father and the Spirit, this communion into which he draws each of us. And so even before we turn our attention more completely to the mystery of the Lord's cross, we have to enter in more deeply into that spirit of silence, solitude. That's why I love the Lenten season. It's time to kind of be quiet a little bit. We pull back a little bit. Everybody knows we're fasting, so we're kind of hungry, a little grumpy. We're taking on disciplines that may not make us the most socially acceptable people. We can't really do things. I'm not eating or drinking or I'm not going out, whatever it might be. So it slows us down. Those are all good things, not for its own sake. Slowing us down that we can go more deeply into relationship with God. Removing the distractions so that our attention can be completely and totally upon God. Silence and solitude. But a solitude that is not an aloneness where we're empty or bereft, because we are never alone. And the more time we spend with God, the more we seek to deepen that intimate relationship with him, the more we are aware that he is always there with us. I am convinced that it was this same sense of communio, a word that the Second Vatican Council uses, they made it possible for our Blessed Mother to stand at the foot of the cross. She's there. She's there precisely because the Lord is now about to give her a new mission, a mission that emanates from the cross itself. There are some scripture scholars who have maintained that this passage in John's Gospel, it's chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother, that this was simply to make sure that Mary had a place to stay. Now that her son was going to die, she, a woman without husband, without male relative, would need a place in order to rest her head. But if that were the case, Christ was cutting it pretty close to wait to that precise moment. No, there's much more going on here than just simply providing a home for Our Lady, because she receives this new responsibility. John receiving Our Lady into his home, better translated into his heart, into his very life, becomes the model for what we are all supposed to do as well. And why? Because Our Lady has always been with our Lord. Obviously, from the moment of the Annunciation, when the Incarnation took place and he made his dwelling in her room, to his public ministry, when she's standing outside wanting to be with him, to certainly being with him now at the foot of the cross. Everyone else has left, except for Mary and the beloved disciple. Peter has denied the Lord. Judas has betrayed him. The other disciples have run away for fear that what is happening to him will happen to them, but not Mary, not the beloved disciple. There they are, standing at the foot of the cross, because that's where we have to be, at the foot of the cross. I said last evening, each time we celebrate the Holy Sacrifice, the Mass, that's precisely where we are. And so it's not merely a rhetorical question to ask, would I be able to actually be there? No, because the question is, when you are there, which you are at Mass, are you there like Our Lady? Are you there like the beloved disciple? Prepare to accept from the Lord whatever it is that he's going to bestow upon you. Most especially to accept as you enter into this sacrifice that happens at this altar. And as the Second Vatican Council enjoined us, to bring ourselves as sacrifice as well. Paragraph 48 in the first document on the liturgy for the Second Vatican Council. We're not to be at the Holy Sacrifice as mere spectators, but must bring of ourselves as sacrifice along with the Immaculate Victim at the hands of the priest, so that as he offers up bread and wine, he also offers up each of us. That's what's happening at Mass. So Mass isn't to entertain you. Mass isn't to make you feel better. Father isn't giving a beautiful, wonderful homily, which I'm sure he does Sunday after Sunday, Mass after Mass, to give you more education, although all that might happen. You're there in order to make of yourself a sacrifice, so that then the crosses that you're actually asked to carry on a daily basis, you are strengthened to be able to carry. And so if you wonder, could I be like Mary and stand at the foot of the cross? Don't wonder. Answer. Or don't come to Mass. Or don't come forward to communion. I said that once to my seminarians when I first started teaching, about 15 years ago now. And I noticed that they weren't coming to communion anymore. And of course, with seminarians, because their souls are so delicate, you have to be very careful with them. And so I wasn't sure what was going on. So I asked my boss, who was the director of the college, I was associate director, what was going on? Why weren't the seminarians coming to Holy Communion? If there's something we need to work on, it's something we need to do. So he went about asking a few of them, what's going on? And a number of them said, well, Father Morris gave that homily and we were all scared to go to Holy Communion, so we decided not to go to Holy Communion anymore. All right, so I'm glad they listened to me. I don't want to make you afraid to go to Holy Communion. But when you go to Holy Communion and you receive our Lord's body and you drink his blood, you're committing yourself to this life of sacrifice. You're committing yourself to carrying your crosses. It's a public declaration, your act of receiving Holy Communion. It's not just me telling you that. You yourself, in the midst of everyone else here, are witnessing that this is what I'm going to do. This is why we come and approach the altar, approach the rail, with a certain degree of trepidation, because we're embracing and taking on a reality that at times may it be seeming overwhelming to be at the foot of the cross, to take upon our shoulders that which our Lord himself takes upon, whatever that sacrifice may be. But the most beautiful thing about this mission that Our Lady receives at the foot of the cross is that it's a mission that the Son gives to her precisely for us. Notice how all of this, because of God's infinite love, in this profound indulgence, all of this is done for us. The Father sends the Son. The Son gives us his own mother so that she can do what? as she was for him, a source of compassion and strength, as she journeyed with him on his road to Calvary, she can likewise be that source of compassion and strength for each of us. We call upon Our Lady as a source of strength. Why would we do that? Because Christ chose to do that. It's always a little bit mind-boggling to me in one sense when Catholics are ashamed to speak boldly about their relationship with our Blessed Mother. Well, we don't want to do that. It's embarrassing, or it's a little bit too pious. And I'm not the most pious person in the world. I'm the first to admit that. We have relationship with Our Lady because our Lord chose to have relationship with Our Lady. That's the reason why. If our Lord saw fit to associate his own mother in his work of redemption, which she continues to be an integral part of, how can we keep ourselves from this intimate relationship, especially in those moments when we're going to struggle to follow after our Lord in the way he himself went? Recourse to Our Lady, allowing the silence and the solitude to create, foster, strengthen, deepen, intensify our relationship with the Lord, in order that in the fullness of time we can carry our crosses. Please rise. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. And glory to you, O Lord. Once when Jesus was praying in solitude, and the disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the ancient prophets has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said in reply, "The Messiah of God." He rebuked them and directed them not to tell this to anyone. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed on the third day, and then be killed and on the third day be raised." Then he said to all, "If any wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. And praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. We had already heard part of this passage, but it's that first part that is of significant for us as we now turn our attention completely to an understanding of the mystery of the Lord's cross. It is in the context of faith that our Savior reveals that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and raised. It's in the context of faith that he reveals the cross as an integral part of discipleship. Answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That is not a theoretical or solely a theological question. And it's a question that is answered in intimacy. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, when Peter says you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord says to him, it's the Holy Spirit that's revealed this to you. Not knowledge, not wisdom, but relationship through the Spirit with my Father has revealed this to you. He says, be quiet for now, because all of this will make sense in the glory of the resurrection. But faith makes it possible for us to carry our crosses. The cross, as we look upon it and peer upon it, as we understand it, the most feared instrument of torture and death, the Romans understood that just one crucifixion was enough to subdue whole nations of people. When you think about it, particularly the Roman Empire and its ability to subdue the whole known world. I mean, Rome was a tiny nation, and yet the power of Rome, just the idea of Rome, was enough to quell any type of uprising as far away as what we now know as Asia Minor and the eastern part of the empire. And the possibility that one might die from crucifixion was enough to make people pull back a little bit, because it was a painful way to die. Not just merely the shame of being publicly displayed, the suffering that one had to endure. And so it is an instrument of sorrow, and it is an instrument of pain, and it is an instrument of death. As we sang in our opening hymn, we contemplate the cross on Good Friday. Were you there? Are you able to stand? Are you able to be there? Because there is a tendency to want to move too quickly away from the cross, to move beyond it or around it, because it is difficult to peer upon he who has been pierced and is suffering for us. And yet, as much as it is a sign of sorrow and pain and death, it also is the manifestation of redemption and salvation and reconciliation. We're redeemed and saved and reconciled because of the cross of our Savior. The cross bespeaks to us the price of restoration, what had to be paid in order that our sins might be expiated. And as a result of this expiation, new, divine, eternal life is bestowed upon us. Relationship ruined in sin is now not just restored to what it was, but elevated beyond our imagining. For Adam and Eve knew of themselves only as creatures. But in the mystery of Jesus Christ crucified, we now know ourselves as adopted children. It's horrific. It's painful. And what our Lord endures is humiliating. And so there is, on a natural level, a certain fear of the cross, a certain fear of the crosses that we're asked to endure, whatever they might be. And yet we are required, as disciples, to do what is that he did. He takes the cross upon his shoulders as a manifestation of love. And if I want to love Christ in return, the only way I can do that is to love him in the way that he loves me. He loves me by giving the gift of himself. And if I love him, I have to do the same thing. It was an insight for me in confession, and I'm a frequent user of the sacrament, to come to the realization that, especially as priest, one of my greatest failings, among all the sins particularly for which I might be guilty, was my failure to love. It's a hard thing to accept that I am not loving as I should. Most especially when people don't know that I'm not loving as I should. They don't know what's in my heart. They don't know what's in my mind. I know what's in my heart and my mind. That oftentimes might express itself in lacks of charity. But when all of my sins, truly all of sin, comes down to a failure to love, to not love enough, or to love half-heartedly, to love weakly, instead of love boldly, to love with great strength, to love so much that I'm willing to sacrifice in that love my very self. It's the love of a mother for her child. It's the love of the Father for each of us. It's the love of our Savior for each of us. It's the love that we're required to return as well. And the Lord reveals to us how we carry our crosses, because he's been saying yes to the work and the will of God from the moment of creation. His role is to be obedient, if you will, to the relationship that he shares with the Father. The Father creates, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit continues to vivify and sanctify. And that relationship between Father and Son, out of which grows, if you will, spirates the Holy Spirit, that relationship is a relationship of obedience. The Son doesn't lose his godliness. He willingly puts his life in the hands of his Father. I'm obedient to the one who sends me. And so when he comes to accept his cross, it's because he has always been accepting his crosses. And he reveals to us that if we wait until that very moment when God is going to ask of us a truly great sacrifice, when he asks that sacrifice of us, we're going to fail. And the reason we're going to fail is because God has been giving us a whole host of other little sacrifices that prepare us for the big sacrifice. And if we're not taking advantage of the little ones, when the big one actually comes, we're not actually going to be ready for it. And so one of my favorite hero saints is St. Maximilian Kolbe. You're familiar with his martyrdom and his sacrifice. Standing in line with all the other prisoners, he steps forward to take the place of another man who was present at his canonization. One step that turned out to be the step between life and death. And as I read his story and became familiar with his life and asked myself the question, and this is what led me to want to know more about him, how does one make that step? Because I'm not sure I could do it. No one was asking him to do it. No one would have thought less of him had he not done it, but he did it. He took a step forward, took the place of someone else, and ultimately gave his life in exchange for that other man's. But that's what he'd been doing his whole life. From the moment he was a six-year-old child, and the Blessed Mother appeared to him and showed him the crown of purity and the crown of martyrdom and said, choose, and he puts his hands on both of them. The crown of martyrdom, the crown of purity. He suffered at the hands of his own confreres who didn't understand his complete and total devotion to our Blessed Mother. They thought it was a little bit excessive. He suffered physically, physical ailments, tuberculosis and other ailments that made it difficult for him to give himself completely and totally. He was constantly dying. So when it came time to actually die, I suspect it wasn't a big deal. I hope to get to heaven so that if I can pull myself away from the beatific vision, I can go to him and I can tap him on the shoulder. I can ask him, Max, what happened, brother? What went on? He's going to be bothered by me pulling him away from the beatific vision, but I suspect if he were to turn away to not chastise me for pulling him away from peering upon God face to face, he would tell me, what's the big deal? I did what I've been doing my whole life. And I'm sure that's true for all the martyrs. That's not to say that martyrdom is easy. No. We know of some of the horrific ways that men and women of faith have actually died. But how have they welcomed it? How have they embraced it? How have they done it with joy and confidence? Because their whole life had been this dying. And so if we want to embrace our crosses, we have to embrace the little ones day in and day out. The minor inconveniences, whether it be in traffic or standing in one line that's a little bit longer than the others. And you know what you do, don't you? You get out of that line, don't you? And you get into the other line, which is supposed to be the shorter line. And guess what happens? That line becomes a longer line, doesn't it? And then you don't know what to do because now the line you got out of, everybody who was behind you now is checking out in front of you. And now, should I get back in that line again? And the next thing you know, you get back in that line and what happens? That now becomes a longer line. If you had just stayed where you were for just a few minutes, been a little bit patient, you would have been out of there a long time ago. But you couldn't do it, could you? I had to go right now and I'm this important. I got everything right here, right now. Yeah, we know how that is. Moving in and out of traffic, weaving in and out of traffic because I'm important, I gotta be somewhere. The anger and the frustration, the resentment when my computer, instead of working at 30 seconds, maybe works at 60 seconds, it's a computer. 100 years ago, they couldn't do any of this. Little patience, little inconveniences, little setbacks, they prepare us. So that pebble that the spiritual writers used to talk about that they put in their shoe, the hair shirt, that St. John the 23rd used to wear, penance belts, flagellation, all right? These are things that we don't necessarily talk about anymore, necessarily, but to, in a sense, mortify the flesh, to reduce and subdue ourselves. Why? So that I can die to myself, so that Christ can live in, with, and through me. These sacrifices never are meaningful in and of themselves. They're only meaningful to the degree that they deepen our ability to more completely configure ourselves to the mystery of the Lord's cross. The Lord manifests for us that in order to go into the garden, to pick up that cross as he did, we have to be going into the garden every single day of our lives. But you and I know the world in which we live tells us you don't have to suffer and you shouldn't have to sacrifice. Shouldn't you be able to do what you want? I mean, shouldn't life be easy? You've worked hard. You've earned it. You're a good person, after all. You're not as bad as all of those other people, whoever the other people actually are. You're here, after all. You're doing a pretty good job of this Catholic thing. So shouldn't you get a little bit of an extra push? Or shouldn't you get maybe something a little bit lesser? Maybe not a wooden cross, maybe a styrofoam cross, maybe just an arm of it as opposed to the whole thing. Or maybe I can only carry mine Monday through Friday. I get off on the weekends. Isn't that how it works? No, doesn't work that way. Suffering, in a sense, I can understand why it's hard for modern man to suffer. St. John Paul II reflected on this again as he beautifully reflected on so many things throughout his lengthy pontificate. Because he said human suffering is the one reality that we confront that reveals to us our powerlessness. When I confront suffering, my own, or more poignantly, the suffering of others, I realize how powerless I actually am. I can't fix the suffering of other people. I used to be embarrassed when I was a novice because I think I made a reference, and I may not have shared this with you, but when I was younger, I was going to change the world. I was going to change the church. I was going to single-handedly do that. And I was going to do it all by the time I was 25, retire at 30 to a hermitage, and that would be it. My name would go down in the annals of the history of the church and have single-handedly restored and put the church aright. Well, here I am at 50, not having accomplished nearly all the things I thought I was going to at 25, come to the realization that I am not going to change the church. But when I was 18, I was. And so when people would come to me and they would want to talk to me, I always wanted to fix their problems. But lots of times, most of the time, particularly for us as priests, when people are bringing things to us, they're bringing things to us that we simply cannot fix. Not a question of money or power. There might be some things that we might be able to add on a short-term basis, but by and large, we simply cannot fix other people's problems. And so when I confront suffering, I confront this reality that reveals to me that I'm powerless, that I can do nothing but endure it. But the interesting thing about enduring suffering is that the more we configure our sufferings, our crosses, our sacrifices to those of our Lord, the greater the strength we have to actually endure them. It seems counterintuitive to embrace suffering as a means of counteracting suffering. But those of you in the medical field know, don't we do that all the time? We inject ourselves with various types of serums and diseases in order to counteract other diseases. We infect ourselves with one strain of flu in order to combat another strain of flu. Don't we do that? I'm not a scientist, so anybody in the medical profession, am I off base here? Am I right? Okay, thank you. Even if you don't know, I appreciate it. Yes, so she's right. Talk to her if I'm wrong. No. So we do that, but even more so with the reality of suffering. Because the only way to make sense of human suffering is in the context of the one who suffered greatly for us. Because no matter what we endure, it's not nearly as intense as what our Lord endured on the cross. Because no one will ever be as further away from the Father as the Son was on the cross. Because he took all sin unto himself, past, present, and future. And Romano Guardini, that great German theologian, in writing upon our Lord's suffering, says it was a suffering not only in body, but a suffering intensified in his soul, precisely because he who was the closest now on the cross is the furthest away. No matter how serious your sins may be, no matter how many of them you may have, you will never, ever be as far away from the Father's love as the Son chose to be when he took all sin unto himself. And so the suffering you endure in your sin by your own making, or hopefully the suffering you embrace willingly as you take with joy the crosses that God gives you, you practice mortification and sacrifice. When you die to yourself, you will live more completely, because in the mystery of the cross is how we make sense of human suffering. And then, as the Holy Father beautifully points out, it makes it possible for us to be more compassionate. And this suffering, in a sense, makes it possible for us to better respect the suffering and the sacrifices of others. I tend not to then, in a sense, compare myself to others, but simply realize whatever it is that they're enduring, because I know what it is for me to endure. And as the word compassion is, to walk with, to have passion, compassio, to be in the midst with someone else. So the carrying of our crosses is for our own salvation, for the salvation of the world, to train ourselves, to die to ourselves, to get rid of ourselves, to overcome all the things that will impede us in our relationship with the Lord, so that in the fullness of time, to have died with Christ, we also will be able to live with him. And so the embracing of the cross requires some degree of mortification, some degree of daily renouncing of self. That's what we're doing in the Lenten season, is it not? Taking on disciplines or taking on more prayer as outward manifestations of this desire to lose myself in God. And that's always the key. There's no heroism in simply beating yourself up. There's no heroism in starving yourself. There's no heroism in walking on your knees to Jerusalem. Unless you're doing all of these things to deepen your relationship with God, to give him greater honor and glory, to draw more closely to the Lord, to more completely configure yourself to him. So we die to ourselves. We crucify our flesh. We redirect our inordinate inclinations. And grace is given to us in order to be able to do that. When we embrace any act of mortification, we take upon those acts of mortification according to our age, our state in life. If you can do more, you should do more. But if you can't, then you should do what you're able to do. If you are already ill in body, see that illness as an opportunity to link that to the sufferings of the Lord. Yes, I know that doesn't help you in your pain. And it's not to minimize what it is that you're enduring. But it is an opportunity in what the Lord has given you, or what is being given to you necessarily, to link that to the Lord, to link that to his sufferings for your salvation and for the whole world. The more we are able to die to ourselves, the more we are able to actually live. The life of St. Maximilian, the life of all of the martyrs, but the life of the non-martyrs, the holy men and women who've gone before us, the joy that they radiate because of the sacrifices that they endure. You want to meet the happiest people in the world? Go spend time with Mother Teresa's sisters. These women who have literally nothing, sleeping on the floor, walking barefoot, begging their food, and feeding others before they feed themselves. And they radiate joy and confidence and peace. I was privileged to give them a retreat probably 10 years ago now in St. Louis. And it was in the summertime. And if you've been to St. Louis, it's not unlike Cincinnati in the summertime. It was miserably hot. Of course, there's no air conditioning, and I had neglected this little fact. There's also no fans. And so I'm sitting there in adoration. The Lord is exposed. I'm in my cassock and surplice and stole and cope, and I'm miserable. And I'm letting God know how miserable I am. I'm trying to sit there and be quiet. And then I just happen to look up in the midst of my railing against God. Why is it this place air conditioned? I'm looking at these women kneeling in front of me who haven't moved for 45 minutes. There's no up and down. There's no wiping sweat from their brows. They're just there in front of the Lord, completely and totally in love and peace. Because that's where their focus is, on Christ. And everything else is inconsequential. The sacrifices that they make in body and spirit, the human comforts that we take for granted, are just that, comforts that make it difficult at times for us. That's that camel's needle, that it's hard to go through the riches. It isn't just amassing things. Sometimes it's dispositionally as well. I hold on to my time or my station in life or my own creature comforts. These things that impede me from dying to myself in order that I actually be able to live. But that's the only way, brothers and sisters. It is literally the only way. Not because I'm telling you that, and not because it is the only way that I've conceived of. It's the way that Christ himself said. Remember, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and only then can you follow after me. The beautiful thing about embracing the cross in our own lives, about embracing mortification in our own lives, not only then do we receive this mercy about which we reflected last evening, this experience of God's infinite love and forbearance and self-indulgence, or indulgence, infinitesimal indulgence, as the Holy Father beautifully points out, we then become instruments of that mercy for the whole world. The world, you know, is in desperate need of peace. And of course, politicians, pundits are constantly telling us all the ways that we can achieve that peace. The only way to achieve peace is to embrace the heart and life of our Savior, which means all of us here, as believers in the mystery of Jesus Christ, must be men and women who embrace and live this peace in our daily lives. Therefore, it begins in your homes, the person sitting next to you, the person who lives across the street or across the fence. It's the brother or sister with whom you've not spoken in years or decades. It's the family member who's passed from this life to the next without your forgiveness or you having received their forgiveness. It's about a resentment or a bitterness or an angerness in your heart. It's about jealousy. It's about a warring. All of these things that well up inside of us that make us resistant to the world. Instead of that peace of soul, that doesn't mean your life is free of conflict. There will always be conflict. And the interesting thing is, the closer you grow to the Lord, the more Satan will double and triple his efforts to pull you away. So you'll feel the pressure of the world as Satan tempts you away as you grow in holiness. but you will always remain steadfast, persevering, peaceful. That is, after all, one of the marks of growth in the spiritual life, a calm and a peace of soul. This doesn't mean you're indifferent to the world. It doesn't mean you're blind to the things of the world. It doesn't mean you're uncaring to the sufferings of those around you. What it does mean is that your sights are always on the face of our Savior. And the answer to all of those things in your life and in the lives of others is to always draw them back to the face of our Lord. And you know the best and surest way to draw people more closely to Christ is to offer them the opportunity to suffer with him in order that they might live with him. These are difficult things to do, but not impossible. And Our Lady, who was at the foot of the cross, our Mother of Sorrows, is also Our Lady of Good Hope, Our Lady of Consolation, Our Mother of Peace. She's given to us precisely to give us the strength that we need to follow after our Lord. She, after all, did it. And imagine how hard it must have been for her to watch her only child, this child, knowing who he is, to suffer and die, to hold his lifeless body in her arms, and never to despair, never to give up, to always, as she did, hold these things in her heart and have her confidence in the Father, especially at that moment when all seemed to be lost. We become instruments of mercy when we embrace the means by which mercy has been given to us. And since St. Paul reminds us that we are able to make up for that which is lacking in the sufferings of our Lord, we are able, in the wisdom and the mind of our Savior, to be instruments of salvation for the whole world. What a great opportunity has been given to us to carry our crosses daily in order that we might live in, with, and through him, and give to the world this mercy that it so desperately needs. Joy, peace, serenity that come from experiencing the mercy of God. All of that caught up in a willingness to carry our daily crosses, to die to ourselves, to lose ourselves, to neglect and forget ourselves so that we can find ourselves more completely and totally in the Lord. These words finally come from Saint Faustina in her own reflection and desire to configure herself to our Lord most completely on the cross. Entreating the Blessed Mother, I give you, she says, St. Faustina, to Our Lady, my soul, my body, my pure heart. Be the guardian of my life, especially at the hour of death and in the final strife. Those words need to be our words as well. We need to give our soul, our body, and our heart into the hands of Our Lady, who will deliver them to our Lord and give us the strength that we need to die in this life in order that we might live for all eternity. Let us stand and pray. Merciful Father, draw near and hear our prayers. By an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the courage that we need this day to carry our crosses. Those things that cause anxiety, that are weighing on our hearts, our minds, and our spirits. Those things we carry in body and in spirit for ourselves. Those worries that we have for others. Whatever it is that we are enduring now, by your Spirit, give us the strength, like our Savior, to carry our crosses for ourselves and for the whole world. Draw near to us again and hear the prayers that are in the quiet of our hearts. And allow that which we have done this day to give you glory, and what we do tomorrow to give you glory as well. We make this prayer in all of our prayers through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go forth in peace. Thanks be to God.